Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he had entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Interesting, this question of the Sabbath comes up in Jesus' ministry because the Pharisees, they were very strict about the Sabbath. Does anybody know why, right off? Why were they so strict about the Sabbath and obeying the Sabbath? It was the... What was that?
It was control.
It was control, yeah. You know, they had taken it to that extreme, so it was, for them, it was odd and strange, and it was about control. But what happened is when Israel went into Babylon, the Lord told them, the reason why you went into captivity is because you didn't obey my Sabbath. And so I'm going to give 70 years to make up for all the Sabbaths that you didn't obey, you know, in the sabbatical years and all that. You wouldn't close your gates on the set. You just did bits. So I'm catching up now, 70 years with you out of the land. So when they came back into the land, the idea of reinstituting Sabbath as a holy day where you didn't do anything became very, a religious need that the leadership said, "We need to do this. We can't have anybody bringing a curse from God upon us." That's how it started. And as the synagogues were scattered all over the world at that point, and people were studying in the synagogues because there was no more temple, when they came back into the land, that was a very clear edict that you didn't mess around with the Sabbath. So the Jewish communities in the world would stop on the Sabbath out of honor towards God. And that, of course, gave the leadership a job. Someone would come in and go, "Hey, you know, my neighbor, you know, was mowing his lawn." You know, it's like, well, what is that? Was that constitute? I mean, they didn't have mowers. I'm just saying, you know. But it's like, you know, or he was, you know, they moved, you know, or something on the Sabbath. And it's like, isn't that work? And so they began to say, okay, you can only go a Sabbath day's journey. You can only do this much. You can't spit on the ground because that's making mud. And that's work. I mean, they came up with really stringent laws about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. So one of the things was you can only go so far from your home on the Sabbath day. So some of the people that wanted to travel, they'd grab a chair and they'd grab their, you know, whatever belongings in their chair, and they'd walk a Sabbath day's journey, and then they'd put their chair down and go, "That's my house, part of my house." And then they'd walk another Sabbath day's journey. "Hey, what are you doing?" "Oh, no, no, no. I've got my chair over there. I'm within the law." And they began to do that, you know, that external obedience to something that was never God's intention. And they turned it into a big thing. So you'll find in the Gospels that Jesus will do certain things. Sometimes it seems even purposely on the Sabbath. Other times it'll be a setup. And that's what we're going to read about in these chapters where they begin to attack him. So chapter 12 really focuses on the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish leadership, especially the Pharisees. So they reject and judge the mercy of God. Remember back in chapter 9 of Matthew? I'll read it to you. Jesus was at the table at Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, verse 11, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with sinners?" Right? And then Jesus' whole thing was this. People that are well don't need a physician. It's the sick that need a physician. But go and learn what this means. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So he gave him some homework. Go learn what this means in the scriptures. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Go away. But the whole idea was they were offended and rejecting and judging the mercifulness of Christ. We're going to see right here in this story we just read, really what they're rejecting and judging is the liberality of Jesus Christ. You're allowing, your disciples are doing what's not lawful. They'd walk through these grain fields, whatever the grain was, a wheat, I assume, and they would take the grain off and kind of just rub it in their hands and get some grain. Anybody ever done that? I've actually met people who have done this. I have no idea, personal experience, but I understand it makes like a gum in your mouth, wheat gum or whatever. People that grew up on the farm, You got any gum? Sure got wheat gum, Yuck. Now go brush your teeth. But anyway, so they were just basically eating wheat, right? Just raw, right off the stalk and whatever they were eating. And as they're doing that, the Pharisees, check it out, they see them and they say, that's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So they're condemning, rejecting, and judging the liberty that Jesus is having with his disciples. And then we're going to see later that they judge and reject the good works of Christ, and even they judge and reject the miracles of Christ. So this section is really about them rejecting the Lord. I want you to notice something, that as we go through this, Jesus does not attack those that are rejecting him or rejecting his ways on any kind of formal political level or social outcry level or anything like that. There's no, this is unfair, you're being unrighteous, let's start a movement. No, it wasn't that. And it wasn't political, we're going to take over. It wasn't that at all. It was fought on this level, really only a personal level, for all those who hear what Jesus was teaching. It was resisted in teaching and in exposing the darkness of this world. So I want you to turn and read a scripture with me. It's in Isaiah 29. Of course, you don't have to turn there. I'll turn there and read it to you anyway. But Isaiah chapter 29, if you just want to write down the reference, it's verses 20 and 21. But I'm going to read a few more. Is it not, verse 17, is it not a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In other words, everything's going to flourish, speaking of the day of the Lord. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, meaning those that are trying to just looking for what's wrong, they just want to be involved in that, are cut off. But then it describes those that are looking for sin and iniquity. Those who make a man an offender by a word, one, and secondly, and lay a snare for him who reproaches or reproves in the gate, and number three, turn aside the just by empty words. So that last one, turning aside someone who's righteous by empty words, basically would mean to deceive them and lead them astray into error through intrigue or something that would catch them that wouldn't be from the Lord. And then to lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, the ones that were in the gate, it'd be basically like saying you discredited the witness in court because you knew how, even though they were a righteous witness. That's what that's saying. And then to make a man an offender by a word, it would basically be slandering against someone so that it appeared as though they were in sin when they weren't. So these are the things that are going to be cut off when the Messiah comes. Now here's what's interesting. Jesus is here. John sent his disciples. And they said, hey, John sent us. Are you the one? Or do we look for somebody else? Because John wanted to see the nations brought under the power of the Messiah. He wanted to see the establishing of the nation of Israel through the Messiah. And, Rome is knocked out and he's freed from prison. And that wasn't happening. And John was waiting. And so Jesus sent back word. He says, go tell them what you're seeing and hearing. And John had to go back to the scriptures and look at them again and say, you're right. This is what the Messiah was going to come and do. So this passage back in Isaiah 29 really speaks about the righteousness of God coming and setting everything straight, and yet that's kind of what he's doing now through his teaching, is he's exposing the darkness. And so they weren't expecting this kind of victory from the Messiah, that his message would go out And so they weren't expecting that his message would just simply expose and convict and invite over a period of time, and yet not visibly overcoming and conquering the kingdoms of men. And so they're a little taken back by that. And Jesus in chapter 11, verse 6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's what he says. Go tell John that. So Jesus just simply continues to do everything that the Father gives him to do and continues to say everything that the Father tells him to say. And people are following him, and yet the leaders, the Pharisees, are clearly offended by everything Jesus is doing and everything he's saying. So he says, blessed are those that aren't offended because of me, and yet we clearly see the Pharisees are offended by him. Look at verse 14. We're going to get there in a minute, but I want you to look ahead. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him, right? And we know the Gospels are full of verses like that where they decided they were going to have to take out Jesus because he wasn't obeying under their leadership. Verse 24, and now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they're clearly rejecting Christ. And what's obvious to us as we read this through is they're rejecting Christ because they're already rejecting God. In their religiosity, they have already rejected God. They're not living by faith in the Lord. They're living in their own self-righteousness. And so Jesus comes on the scene, reflecting the Father, and they would, of course, reject that because they already are. That's interesting, and I want you to catch that, because they have a problem with Jesus because his disciples are disobeying the Sabbath. So verse 1 there says, at that time. So in the middle of what we've been talking about lately, these strategic teachings of Jesus, and times they're pretty deep here too, as he's revealing the Father, and there's amazement, and yet the leadership here is in unbelief and rejection. As that's going on, they're offended by what Jesus allows. And this Sabbath becomes a key issue. So we'll see that they were... we see that they're watching Jesus and the disciples. They're walking through a field, and the Pharisees are watching. You know, it's like, I saw you coming up to Rio Linda. You got out of your car, and I saw you put out your cigarette. I saw that. What were you doing watching me get out of my car a half a mile down the road? There's no parking. Hello, you know. We watch you when you get out of your car. We got to make sure you're... It's like, that's what they were doing. So they're looking for something that they can go, okay, we can't get him on that. Oh, we can get him on that. They did something wrong. Hey, Jesus, how come your disciples are breaking the Sabbath? What were you going to say?
Well, it sounds like they were policing on the Sabbath.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. And isn't it interesting? Jesus says, well, now let's talk about the priests. Look what they do on the Sabbath. Because the temple needs to have maintenance, the house of God, and the sacrifices and everything. We don't say they're sinning because they're working on the Sabbath. Matter of fact, the law dictates that they would do those things on the Sabbath. They had no answer to that, by the way. And then the other, the story he tells about David, that was when David was running from Saul, right? And he goes to the priest, the high priest there in the area, and says, can you give us some provisions, or do you have any weapons or anything? I'm in need. And the guy says, well, we have the sword. I think, wasn't it the sword of Goliath?
Uh-huh.
It's like, you can take that, and we've got the showbread, and we're changing it out here pretty soon. I can give you the old showbread. But when they changed out the bread so it wouldn't be moldy in God's house, they would take the old bread, and only the priests were allowed to eat it. It was in the law. But they graciously gave that to David and his men. And I don't think the Pharisees in any way would say that was a sin of David. They would not convict David as though he was in sin. So he brings that up. Didn't David do something that you would want to maybe have a problem with? Nope. Nope, none of that. He says, yet, in verse 6, I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And that idea, now think about this. This is the temple. This is God's house among men. That's what it represents. His presence is promised to be there. So it's God's house among men. And Jesus says, but in your midst is one who's greater than the temple. So if servicing the temple, doing the service of the temple, took priority over the Sabbath, what if someone were here that was more important and greater than the temple? course, he's speaking about himself as the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. He had his home here. So as they're talking to Jesus, Jesus is greater than the temple. He's the actual Son of God standing in front of them, and they've got a problem with him because of their religious beliefs. Isn't that interesting? They're just out to lunch. They don't even realize it because of their unbelief.
Question.
Yeah.
By that time, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant.
That's true. That's true.
It was lost already.
I think it was, it was a secular invasion. Who was the guy? Pompey? Was that B.C.? He came in and he was going to steal the Jews' God, and he came behind the veil and he said, the Jews don't have a God. So there was no, we assume that in history records that there was no Ark of the Covenant there. But even if he saw the Ark of the Covenant, it would have been just, you know, angels looking up like this, and there would have been nothing there. So we don't know, but we assume that it wasn't there, yeah. Jesus' defense, David took the showbread, the duties of the priests, and they reject that. So he says in verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We just looked at it in chapter 9. He had given them homework already. You're doing something wrong. You're not getting it. God is merciful. Go and study this passage out of Hosea and gave them the homework. If you go and study what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They come back and he says, if you had done your homework and studied, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. That's interesting. It's the same thing he did for John, he's doing for them. You've got the scriptures, they reveal me. Go back and read and see what they say about me. And these men didn't go back and study and come to the conclusion in faith. They rejected their homework assignment, and now they're doing exactly, you know, Jesus says, if you would have done your homework, you would not be condemning the guiltless. Same revelation, greater light, when we listen and obey the Lord. Listen to and obey the Lord. So what does that scripture mean? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve. Why are we told to be merciful? Because God is merciful. Mercy is an expression of the heart of God. A sacrifice is an expression of the heart of man. I am giving, in obedience to your word, Lord, I'm bringing my sacrifice to worship. It's an expression of my heart. And yet, to be merciful would be an expression of the heart of God. And so these people are missing it completely. And Jesus says, if you would have studied this, you wouldn't be condemning the guiltless, because God's heart is merciful and you would find yourself merciful. And so he says, back to the Sabbath issue, he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Notice he says the Son of Man. Mark records that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, Jesus said. So when God became a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, he's the Lord of the Sabbath in his humanity, and he's greater than the temple in his divinity as the Son of God. Interesting to me. So in verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Some of the other gospel accounts make it very clear that this was a setup. Okay, you with a withered hand, sit here. Jesus, come on in. And they've set him up. Now, why is it a setup? Because they know he's merciful, and he would heal someone in need. And they've said to themselves, okay, we know he would do this. We know that he would heal someone because he's merciful and good. So we're going to set it up so that it's the Sabbath. He comes in and here's this guy, and let's just see what happens. It's a setup. Interesting. I was looking this up beforehand to make sure I had my facts straight. It was back in the late 1800s. A man was trying to figure out what vision is. And so he made these glasses that made everything look upside down. You ever heard of this experiment? Late 1800s. And for 3 days, he wore glasses where everything looked upside down. And he took them off, and everything was right side up again. You know, it's like, well. But he decided to wear them again for like 8 days. And about the fifth day, he started to every once in a while see everything up straight again, even though he had the glasses on. And after a few more days, everything was right side up. And so what he came to the conclusion is, it's not the eye that's really determining what we see, it's our brain interpreting it. Because the eye was clearly seeing everything upside down, but his brain was turning it back right side up. And he'd take off his glasses and everything would be right side up again. Isn't that interesting? So they did another experiment where they put everything at a 45-degree angle. And in no time at all, the brain had compensated and put everything straight up and down. They did another experiment where they put colored glasses on someone, probably where we get the expression rose-colored glasses. And that, too, would be compensated. You know, we have all kinds of things like, what is it, the amber sunglasses. You put them on and everything, oh, wow. After about, what, half an hour, everything's normal, and you don't realize you're seeing it through your glasses. And they've done some experiments recently on that to examine how the eyes see color. And sure enough, they'd ask people, okay, tell us which is the most pure yellow. And different people with different eyes and eye problems and everything would all choose the same shade of yellow. We don't want red yellow, we don't want green yellow, just give us yellow. And they would choose the same yellow. They put, you know, rose-colored glasses or whatever on someone and have them walk around with those for a couple days and come back and now choose yellow, take them off, and they would choose an off color for a while until their eyes adjusted. With the glasses on, they would choose an off color because of that hue that they couldn't really determine. The idea being this, it's interesting the way our brains perceive things. And if we are looking through a lens or colored lenses, then everything shifts according to what we're looking through. These Pharisees are looking at Jesus to find something wrong with them because they don't want to submit to the God that they're coming in contact with through him. And so their lens is skewed, but for them, everything looks straight up and down. So when they see Jesus, well, he is definitely off from what we think is right. And rather than surrender their issues and come in fellowship in the straight line with Jesus, which is really straight up and down, they condemn him because they aren't in charge anymore. If they submit to Jesus, then we lose our authority. And so they set this stage up to show that they can condemn Jesus. And look what they do here. And then he said to them, verse 11, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Their whole thing was this. It didn't matter whether it was evil, it was good, it was work, and you can't heal on the Sabbath because that's working and you're desecrating the Sabbath. And Jesus says, just think about this for a second. Your animal falls in a pit and you'd pick down and pick it up because you have to save the animal. We're talking about a human being here, and they're just sitting there quiet. The other gospel account says that Jesus got angry with them because they would not respond. They just waited to see what he would do. He was angry with them, frustrated with them, grieved by their hard hearts, it says in Mark. And so, he heals them, stretches out his hand, man's healed. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And this very next verse, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. This is what's revealing, is that they had already rejected the Lord. They had already rejected Christ. And everything that Jesus did to express to them the true and living God meant exposing a further rejection. It just revealed more and more how hard their hearts were. The classic example of that, and I've always shared this, is the ball of wax and the ball of clay on the wall in the hot sun, right? And so the sun and its heat is shining down on the clay and the wax. What happens? It gets super hot that day. The wax what? Melts. The clay hardens. The sun does not change. It's the same glory of God that broke your heart and brought you to that place of, Lord, I need you, is the same glory of God that's shining on someone who's resisting him and is making them harder and harder against him. The sun isn't doing it. It's the heart that's doing it. And so here people are rejoicing. This man's hand was restored. His arm was restored. Look at that. It's a miracle. Praise God. And the Pharisees are hardening harder because there's just more evidence that Jesus is from the Father. And it's just a good warning for us. When we share with people, it shouldn't surprise us that some people begin to get more adamant in their rejection of Jesus and sometimes us. But when Jesus knew it, interesting, when he knew it, when he was experiencing the rejection of his people, the leadership, the nation of Israel, toward himself, when he knew it, he withdrew from there and great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. And yet he warned them not to make him known that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. So, here's what he's doing. He's keeping himself a little obscure, kind of departing. He doesn't want the big show. He doesn't want to create conflict just for conflict's sake. But he's going to continue to do what God tells him to do, the Father, and he's continue to teach what the Father tells him to say. And as he does that, that's going to create conflict. But he doesn't foster that conflict. He just departs. But as he's doing those things, the conflict is there. And so he tells people, don't go sharing everything that I'm, don't go telling everybody I've healed you. And I've always thought, why, Lord? Why would you do that? So that he could have more time with the people. Because as things escalated, eventually the leadership were going to take him captive. And he wanted to make sure he had more time to get the message out. So look what it says here in verse 18. He's quoting Isaiah. That it might be fulfilled. So this is why Jesus did that. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now real quick, what does that mean to declare justice? What does that mean? What's justice? So you go to court and justice prevails is the idea in court, right? So if there's someone that's unrighteous, they're going to be judged by the justice, the righteousness of the court, right? So to declare justice to the Gentiles, we might read that like sharing the gospel with the world. But I'm wondering how the Pharisees read these scriptures about the Gentiles. They didn't believe that the Gentiles had a plan in God's salvation. It was just the Jews. Matter of fact, the hardline view of the Pharisees was that the Gentiles were just, you know, fuel for hell. Keeps hell hot. You know, that's why God made them. And we're the Jews. Now, so they would read a scripture like this, and I wonder if they'd read it and say, yeah, because they need to hear the justice. They need to hear that what they've done is wrong. But look what he goes on to say. And he will not quarrel, speaking of the Messiah, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. This is why he, you know, kept himself a little obscure, right? And smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So the idea of the Gentiles trusting in the Messiah, I don't know how they got around that. That's exactly what happens with the good news, right? They come and they receive. But this idea of a bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench. This is why Jesus kept himself obscure from the authorities as long as he could. Because he wanted the message to go out and season and let people who were wanting to respond, respond. I love that about the Lord. The response of faith points us to the precious promises of God, and it points us towards his house, that we would find our hope in him by faith. So, verse 22, then one who was brought to him, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, right, so they hear what everybody's saying, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they are adamant about not just simply rejecting him as the Messiah, but making sure everyone else knows that this guy's not the Messiah. So Jesus heals this man who has a demon and he's mute and blind. And this man is freed from the demon and healed so he can see and speak. Now, we talked about this back in chapter 9. Well, let's look back there real quick. Good job, Chris. Verse 32, As they went out, in verse 32, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out and mute, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It is never, we've never seen like this in all of Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the rulers of demons." So, same response. But it's interesting, it's about this mute man who has a demon. And back in this culture, to the Jewish people, they believed in order to cast out a demon, you had to have power over him. And the way that you'd have power over him is if you learned his name. So they'd say, "What is your name?" And the demon would say, you know, "I'm wickedness," or whatever. Okay, well then wickedness, we bind you and cast you out. And this is the way that the Jewish exorcists would have authority over demons. So if someone was mute in this culture, it's like, oh, well, there's nothing we can do for you because we can't get you to speak the name of the demon. So Jesus would go up to someone who's mute and cast out the demon, and they'd think, wait, that doesn't work that way. So he must, and this is their reasoning, because we can't do it that way, that must be from Satan. And so as Jesus does this, imagine this, there's a man who has a demon, he's blind and mute, Jesus heals them, and the crowd goes wild, and they say, nope, it's not the Messiah. He casts out demon by the ruler of demons. So Jesus' response: every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. So he's saying to them, you don't believe that I can do it, then what about your kids that are following me and casting out demons? You think they're ruled by demons as well? And they weren't ready to say that because they liked their kids, right? And they liked these other young Jewish boys, and maybe they were just deceived by Jesus, but they're not demonic. You are, but not them. So he's saying, okay, so you think they're different, so they're going to end up judging you because they're on the same side with me. That's what he's saying to them. And he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So this idea of a strong fortress, you know, and you break into the house and there's the owner of the house and you can't overpower him, so you don't get to steal anything. But if you could find a way to bind him so that he would be, you know, chained to the chair or something or whatever, the house, then you can go in and go, hi there, and plunder his whole house while he's just watching, right? And so Jesus says, this is what's going on. There's something more powerful than the enemy that's coming in and plundering his house. Now, you maybe hear me pray a lot this way. When I pray against the devil and his forces and his strongholds in this culture, and there are strongholds of the enemy in our culture. And when I pray against them, I usually pray, Lord, I pray you would rebuke back the enemy so that his house would be plundered. And speaking of people, we all know people that are bound in their unbelief and they're ruining their lives and they're miserable, they're unhappy, and we don't want to go to them and go, you're miserable and unhappy, ha, unbeliever. No, the heart of God is this. We want you to be saved. So we go to them and we present Christ. But the enemy says, nope, I've got him. And the scriptures say he puts his hands kind of over their eyes, in a sense, is the way I like to look at it. There's the devil, right? You're talking to somebody, he's got his hands, nope, they're blind by their unbelief. I've got them bound in unbelief. 2 Corinthians 4 says, right? So there's the enemy blinding the eyes of those that don't believe. And you say, but you know, you need Jesus. And that person goes, you know, I do. Boom! The blinders are gone. Satan loses. His house is plundered. His house is plundered right in front of him. I think that's just funny about the gospel myself. You go in behind enemy lines with a message, just simply a message. And you go to someone, you are surrounded by hellish things. And you say to that person, if you give your life to Christ, you'll be born again. And that person says, I believe. And God's there, suddenly, inside of them. Now imagine, you've got the people locked up, and all of a sudden it's like, hey, where did he's gone. How did God get in here? And that's what the gospel does. God hides himself in a message, gets behind enemy lines, and saves lives, vanquishes the power of the enemy, and frustrates the devil and all of his fortress because of the power of the gospel. So Jesus walks into the room. Demons are cast out. The blind see, the mute speak. And the enemies of Jesus say, that's from Satan, right? So his commentary again on this is, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that bothers a lot of believers even, that idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I've heard many Christians say, well, if you say something like, you know, I don't believe in Jesus, then you can be forgiven. But if you say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then you can never be forgiven. There's a video I watched online recently of a guy that tries to debunk Christianity. And he says he used to be a Christian. He's no longer a Christian. He takes a little video camera and turns it to his face and says, I just want to really be clear about this. I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And turns the camera away, and it's like, oh, gosh. You know, I just really, okay, well, pray for you, I guess. But what Jesus is saying is this, that if you resist the Holy Spirit and you continue to resist the Holy Spirit, there comes a time when you just simply go too far. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 16 is to point to Jesus. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and of judgment because the ruler of this world will be judged. So everything the Holy Spirit does is about what Jesus is accomplishing in the world, his coming, his salvation, and his coming kingdom. So the Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. Jesus asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit to us. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to us. And then both are declared in John 16:14 as sending the Holy Spirit to us to declare Jesus to us. Matter of fact, Jesus in John 6 says this, no man can come to me but the Father draw him. That again is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, drawing people to Christ. So you meet someone who's not a believer, the Holy Spirit is drawing them to God, or they could not come. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him. As God is drawing someone to himself, they have an opportunity to respond in faith. If God were to say, I'm no longer going to draw you to myself, no one could come to God. Now, that's crazy to think about, but it's true. That's how amazing the gospel is that it's that opportunity to respond to God because he's drawing them, and now you've heard the message, will you respond and be saved? So to resist the Holy Spirit throughout someone's entire life, they are born, they live, they die, and they appear before God, and you know what? You resisted the Holy Spirit's witness of me your whole life. There's no forgiveness then. What else could bring someone to Christ? No force in the universe, only God himself. So to say, as these Pharisees are saying, we think you've got a devil, he's saying, ooh, careful. Be very careful. Because what they're saying is the work of Jesus Christ performed by the Holy Spirit is not of God. And he says, now, if you speak against me, you'll be forgiven, basically. But if you reject that witness, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, and there's no forgiveness. Is Jesus saying these people can't be saved? No. He's saying this, that is the only witness that will bring you to Christ. So resisting the only way to come to Jesus without repentance would be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If someone repents, like I did when I was 17, I said, okay, Lord, you win. I've been pushing you away and rejecting you and you know, not recognizing you. And then I repented and came to Christ and I was forgiven. But if I would have gone the rest of my life, lived my whole life rejecting Christ, rejecting the witness of God and dying in that sin of unbelief, then there would be no forgiveness. He makes a further commentary in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. That's the word picture. Obvious one. In an agricultural community, you know, if you have a tree, you don't know what it is, you go, well, we'll wait, just wait. Come back later. Oh, look, it's an apple tree. The apples was the dead giveaway, right? Oh, that was a peach tree. I didn't know that. You know what? An interesting peach. It's a peach tree, though, right? So he's saying that's the way you know a tree by the fruit, and a good tree bears good fruit, bad tree bears bad fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And the, remember what they just said. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men shall speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Interesting. The accountability of our words. If I confess Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, the scriptures say that I'm born again and saved. Isn't that interesting? If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe, you're saved. There's no other name given among men whereby men must be saved but the name of Jesus. Anyone that calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. That's an amazing power that God has given us in just simply confessing him. So someone that has rejected Christ and all their arguments and all their words for why they didn't want to become a Christian. Oh, all those hypocrites, no way. And they redefine the gospel so they could be something they reject. They make God a monster. How could God be up there if all this evil's in the world, all this? Every word that came out of their mouth will be brought in remembrance before them, and they will give an account before God. That's scary. Try being a teacher knowing that that's true. You know, teach the Bible and you think, oh, Lord, don't let me say anything stupid, you know. I know I'm going to be held accountable for every word that you're going to be held accountable for every word that comes out of your mouth. Praise God that with our mouth we've confessed Christ, and that will be there at the judgment. We'll be able to say, Lord, it's by the blood of Jesus I stand before you. Beautiful. Very convicting passage, though, to think that we'll be judged for our words. So, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want you to do a sign. We want to see a sign from you. Yeah, thank you for that laugh. It is funny to me. Wait a minute. You want to see a sign from me? Were you new? Are you new around here? You know, kind of thing. Remember when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with the disciples after he's risen from the dead, and they're talking about Jesus, and we had hoped he's Messiah. He goes, well, what's this you're talking about? He goes, where have you been with all that's gone on, the witness of Jesus? Well, tell me about it. And they're telling him about it, you know. So that's kind of what's going on here. You know, it's really, you want to see a sign? So here's what they're saying. Having rejected all the signs you've given us thus far, we want to see another sign. The demands of unbelief never produce faith. Well, if God would just come down here right now and show himself to me, I would believe. No, you would not. You'd be scared out of your wits. You'd probably, you know, fall down like you were dead. And then you'd say, oh, yeah, I believe. There's a God. I saw him. But only by faith in his promises can someone be saved. And Israel saw the glory of God on the mountain. It shook. They were scared to death. It shook with fire and smoke. And they came to Moses and said, we're going to die because we're hearing God speak to us. So you go and then tell us what he says, because we'll die if we keep hearing the voice of God. But the scriptures say they did not believe. In fact, it says they were afraid of God, but they didn't fear him. Isn't that interesting? It's not seeing. It's believing in his promises. So all the witness of Christ, they're rejecting, and they go, just show us another sign then. They're just probably looking for another excuse to find something they could try to hold against him. But verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, there's only one more sign for the nation of Israel. All the signs they had, even in the life of Christ, all of that, all the Old Testament prophecies, all the accounts of the coming Messiah, all of that, John the Baptist, everything, there's only one more sign that's going to be given to them. And what is it? The cross and the resurrection. And Jesus has already taught that if someone is rejecting God, even if someone were to die and raise from the dead, that wouldn't change anything for them. They need to repent and believe in the Lord. And so it's not like this lightning bolt from heaven and, oh, what's that? There's a note. Chris, it's God. You better believe. Okay, I believe. No, I have to come back to the gospel. That's the big one. That's the sign of the full revelation of God in the face of Christ. And so he says this in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. But indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So he says it's kind of like Jonah when he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the belly of the fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But they repented when Jonah spoke. You know what Jonah's message was? 40 days and then God's judgment. That's it. And they repented because they feared the Lord. And they were the enemies, the evil enemies of Israel. And just, you know, that's why Jonah had a problem with them repenting and having God's mercy. Jesus has a much more beautiful and revealing message. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Nope, we're not going to come. Therefore, you will be under greater condemnation because you've rejected someone greater than Jonah. The queen of the south, she was the queen of Sheba that came to Solomon to hear his wisdom and said, you know, I had heard about you and I thought it was a joke, but I didn't hear half. You're amazing. I mean, the wisdom that came from his mouth. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The Jewish leaders don't like it when Jesus talks about how God had mercy on the Gentiles, or when God loved Gentiles, or used them. So he's used two examples, the queen from the south and the men of Nineveh. Another time he says, you know, there were no widows that received holy, you know, miracle oil except for one, and she wasn't a Jew. And it was Naaman that was cleansed of leprosy in the Old Testament, not a Jew. He was Naaman the Syrian. And they said, that's it, off the cliff with you. You know, they were going to kill him because he was talking about God loving Gentiles. So those issues of the Sabbath and the Gentiles are huge for the Jewish leadership, and they're having to just deal with that now because Jesus is bringing it up. And then he gives this illustration, verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, the demon, right? Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. That's the story. Then he says this, so shall it be with this wicked generation. So a lot of times this story is quoted of like when someone has a demon cast out, you know, what happens next and what do we have to do? It's really a word picture. It's true, but it's a word picture that he's using for what happens when someone comes in contact with God and their life gets better because of the presence of God, but they don't commit themselves to the Lord. They don't believe. And so then things get worse because they've rejected a greater witness of God. That's what he's saying. So someone who's demon-possessed, their life is in shambles. The demon's taken out and they clean up their life. But then the demon comes back and says, this is a better house to live in. I'm going to bring my friends. And the last state is worse than the first. If someone comes in contact with Jesus Christ and rejects him still, then they're worse than had they never heard. Because it just solidifies more and more that you've rejected the true and living God. Missionaries will go into areas where the gospel's never been, and they'll learn the language. They'll make a written language for those people. What a wonderful thing to give them, and use that as an opportunity to share Christ with them. And what they find is some people immediately receive Christ because they're already realizing they need God. Other people in those little microcultures immediately reject Christ, because they've already rejected God. Then the gospel does its work. I love it. The gospel runs after those that are rejecting and says, please come, please come. And then more people get saved. So this beautiful revelation of God that he gives us, anybody can come to God and he'll have mercy on them. And then the gospel goes out and says, and you running from me, I'm running after you. Praise God for the power of the gospel. That's what happened to me and many of us here, right? That's what happened. God ran after us and said, are you sure? Are you sure you want to reject me? Yeah, I'm sure. Run after, get in front of you. Chris, are you sure that you, this is, now listen, and okay, Lord. Imagine if he just wouldn't have run after me that last time. Isn't that crazy? God is so good. He loves us so much. It's a crazy love. we're going to finish here tonight. What time is it here? Okay, we got time. So verse 46. By the way, let me back up real quick. Concerning this idea of a demon being cast out of someone, the demon comes back and finds his house empty, swept and put in order. What if that person would have said yes to Christ? What spirit would have been there? The Holy Spirit moves in, and the demon can no longer move in. And so there's this beautiful illusion here of when someone is freed from a demon, the first thing that needs to be presented to them is the gospel so that they can have Christ living within them and be freed from that. Now, as your pastor, I'm going to share something with you about that that I don't know if everyone agrees with me or not. I don't believe it's possible to be possessed by a demon to where a human being would not be able to choose God. I don't believe that someone would have a demon where they cannot believe in God. And I don't really have a whole lot of scriptures to back that up other than just what I see in scripture is that God reveals himself to man and man can choose to be saved, can choose to believe in him and receive his mercy or reject him. So the idea of someone coming, you know, into like some of the people that are freed from demons, they were had them from youth, right, or from a child, and they have this demon. I don't think that that person is beyond the capacity to believe. If that's true, then the fact that Satan blinds the eyes of those who don't believe means they could never get saved. But what happens is a demon is cast out of a person to give them an opportunity to see the power of God in their lives. But I believe people that have demons can, and that's a whole topic in itself, I realize that, could come to Christ and experience that deliverance as they're saved. And I've heard the stories of people that have had demons, and it's been a long, hard day of prayer to cast out demons. And the first thing you do is, now are you ready? Are you ready now? Did you see that? Do you want Christ? And people get saved. So he says this in verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, doesn't that just seem kind of rude at face value? You know, imagine if I was talking to you right now and someone said, Chris, your dad's outside. Now, my dad lives in Southern California, and he's 86 and not real healthy right now. And if I just said, well, these are my dads and brothers, and kept teaching, you'd think, Chris, he's outside. You're being rude. And I think that would be rude because I think, well, there must be an emergency. My dad's here, right? So we read this and we think, well, is that what he's saying? Like, I don't have time for family. I think what he's saying is this. What I'm doing, the will of God, is what's primary and most important in life. It's more important for me to do God's will than to respond to family. So relationship with God takes priority over all other relationships, even family. And parents, don't forget this. Let me finish what he says here. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I'm very thankful that he includes mother, so we don't have to think that we need to worship Mary or that she's some kind of superhuman or co-redemptrix or anything like that. She's just someone else that would need to do the will of God to be in that group, brother, sister, mother, right? I lost my place there. Let me think. Oh, yeah. So every other relationship needs to be submitted to our relationship with God. And parents, we want to remember this because we can forget this and we can put our kids first, especially when they're younger, right? You got to be a good parent these days. You can't get that out of order. How would you put order of importance in your life? God, church, family, kids, spouse, hobbies. How? In what order would you place? Here's the one that normally I hear is God goes first, right? Level of importance. Second is my spouse. Third, my children. Fourth, my job. Fifth, church. Doesn't that seem reasonable? Anybody disagree? I think I'd put church above children. No, if we define church as, activities, church activities, level of importance, well, I'm not going to put that above my kids. Is there any disagreement there? God, spouse, children, work, church? I'm going to interrupt it. And this gets people riled. God first. Second, being a member of the body of Christ. Third, spouse. Fourth, children. Work, service at church. If I don't recognize that the most important thing is my relationship with God and that He's made me a member of the body of Christ, if I exclude that one, then what happens is my wife can come just so, it's like, I just don't know what's really most important. But if I realize that I'm a member of the body of Christ and I belong to God and He's made me a part of our family, the believers on earth, then I can be an appropriate husband to my wife. I will include her and invite her into the body of Christ. My kids, I'll be trying to include them into the body of Christ. But if I forget that element, I put God and then my wife and kids, and it, something's out of order when we don't realize that we have a responsibility to being a member of the body of Christ. And we tend to lump those two things together, the spiritual unity we have in Christ and church work. And so because that gets left out, all of our body of Christ activity gets included in that church at the bottom of the list. And I just don't think that's right. I think, and Mary and I, when we first got married, it's like with our kids and everything, we want them to be included in the body of Christ. So we would include them in everything that we did in the body in hopes that they would receive Christ and be a part of the body. If I would have forgotten that, then what would I have offered them? So all relationships come under our relationship with the Lord and His will in our life. And we are in God's will as we enter into our relationship with Him. It's when we're in His will. So there's this last thing I want to share with you. We have a thermometer over on the wall, right? I don't know what it says. Probably 90 degrees in here, right? If we could just get that thermometer to go down a bit, then the air in this room would be cooler, right? No? The thermometer, if we just kind of force that down and say that it's 62, wouldn't it be 62 in here? Absolutely not. What was that? Yeah. There you go. The idea is that it's a thermostat, right? Not a thermometer. The thermostat will set the temp, and then the air conditioner kicks on, and it lowers the temp to where we want it to be. The thermometer just tells you the temperature of the room. That's all it does. So a thermometer doesn't affect anything. And Noah, I would encourage you to listen to this, because I heard this when I was young in the youth group and it changed my life as a Christian forever. Do I want to be a thermometer or a thermostat? Do I want to just say, dude, it's hot in here. Man, this is crazy. Crazy world we live in. Wow, man, people are weird. Just be a thermometer. Or do I want to change my environment by proclaiming the truth of Christ and affect change in people around me, because God's given us this message. I can go to someone and say, you can be saved. Now, when I got saved, I was in high school. It's my early junior year of high school, and I went from freak to Jesus freak. It was, yeah, man, we should all just party and have fun. The next day, you need Christ. I mean, that was just immediate for me. And I realized that's the effect I want to have. I don't want to just go with the flow and just go, yeah, this is cool, this is fun, this is stupid, I hate school. No, it's about Jesus. And I became a thermostat everywhere I went. I tried to change the temperature of the room and force conversations about Jesus. I had friends come to me and say, Chris, you can't come over to my house anymore if you're going to talk about Jesus. And I thought, wow, really? I had a guy kick me out of his house if I wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. And I just said, I'll go. And I left because they were partying and they didn't want to hear about it. But I was pretty vocal. So I encourage you with this, all the things that we're talking about. It's very clear those that are rejecting God and those that are coming to Christ. And we have the opportunity to reflect the message of the gospel in a life changed by Christ. And some people will squirm, and others will squirm until they surrender, and other people will respond. But we get to be a part of that because we're part of the family. So mother and brothers are outside. Well, hold on. Everyone's part of the family if they do the will of God. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you blow those natural boundaries out for us and you replace them with your spiritual truth, that we can come to you and entrust our families to your care, our friends. Lord, even those that we have wrestled with and are in conflict with, we can come to you and lay them down before you and pray and ask you to work in their lives. Lord, you do the change. We simply hold on to you. So work through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.